All right, I would like to talk about one of my favorite topics, which would be the return of our King. With all the talk of the end of the world this year, I figure it would be good to maybe go over what the Lord has to say on the topic. Before we get started, though, I want you to know that what the point of my study is. And the main point that I want to show you is that I don't think Jesus' return is imminent. And what I mean by that is I don't believe that Jesus could return at any given moment of any given day. I believe that there's a list of things that has to happen before he will return. And the second point that I hope will be communicated is, even when times are tough and it seems as though the whole world has turned against you, your God's love for you hasn't changed. He understands, and above all, he is the one thing in which you can place all of your hope. The return of our King Jesus, what a wonderful thing to think about. Let's start with the basics. We know that Jesus is coming back for us someday, right? Well, he said he was. John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I love that verse. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Almost could just go home with that right there. So Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for us and will come back to take us into his presence so that we can be where he is. Sounds good so far, but pretty basic. The next logical question, after establishing the fact that Jesus is coming back to get us, would be, when? When is he going to come back? Well, you know, the disciples asked that very same question in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, parallel passages. But they don't just ask when. They also ask, what will be the sign of his coming? Now, it's interesting that they specifically ask for a sign. Now, we know what a sign is, but how is a sign used in the Bible? Well, in Exodus 12:13, we are told that the blood of a lamb smeared on the doorway of the house would be a sign to the angel of death to pass over that house. That's when the Israelites left Egypt. In Exodus 31:17, God tells the Israelites that the Sabbath is a sign between them and God to help them remember that they are his people, and he is their God who has chosen them. In Judges 6, Gideon asked God for a sign to show that it is really him speaking, and God miraculously plays with the morning dew and the fleece of a sheep to provide proof to Gideon. In Isaiah 38:7, God gives a sign to confirm that he will do what he said he would do by making the shadow of the sun go backwards 10 steps. The more you look at the use of the sign in the Old Testament, the more you will see that it is used in these last two ways. God normally gives a sign to confirm something that he said or as a fulfillment of a prophecy. A sign from God is usually miraculous. It's something that is easy to see and is directly attributed to God. Now, however, when you get into the New Testament, you find that the use of signs almost completely dries up. In fact, when people ask for a sign, Jesus tells them that only a wicked generation asks for that, and that no sign will be given. The problem is, Jesus was standing right in front of them. God in the flesh. The greatest sign that you could ever ask for. And instead of seeing the sign that Jesus was, they just wanted a miracle. They just wanted to see a miracle so they could have a story to tell. It's no wonder that it upset Jesus when they kept asking for signs and wonders. God had set aside his glory and put on flesh to live our life, to understand us, and ultimately to die for us and save us. But that just wasn't good enough. So, the disciples want to know, what will be the sign of Jesus' coming and of the end of the age? Notice that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that they have asked a wicked question, But he begins to list off a whole series of events. Now, it would have been so much easier if he had just given them a date. See, but there's a problem with that. We learn in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus doesn't know the exact day of his return. It's something that only the Father knows, and he isn't saying. However, at the end of the list of events that Jesus gives, he tells a small parable about a fig tree. Whenever the fig tree's branches become tender and it starts to grow leaves, then everyone knows that summer has come. In the same way, this list of events is to be our fig tree. When we see these events starting to take place, Jesus said that we could know that he is right at the door, ready to come and get us. Okay, let's sum up what we know so far. Number one, Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him. Number two, Jesus does not know exactly when that will be, but he does know what the events leading up to that point will be, and he has shared those with us. So what are these events? Matthew 24:4-31. Jesus answered them. This is right after they ask, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up in arms against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and will kill you. You will be hated by all the nations because of my name. Then many will be led into sin, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. But the person who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the roof must not come back down to take anything out of his house, and the one in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing their babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great suffering, unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now, or ever will happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Remember, I have told you ahead of time. So then, if someone says to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. For just like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wow. It's quite a list of things to happen. Let's try and simplify them make a little bit of a shorter list that we can deal with. First, Jesus says that we'll have false Christs that will appear and try to deceive us. Second, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and nation will fight against nation. Third, there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, I'm not sure if the earthquakes are causing the famines or if they're directly related, but he mentions both. Fourth, we hear that a mysterious they will begin handing over Christians to be killed because of what we believe about Jesus. It sounds like this time will be really bad because Christians will start turning in Christians, and Christians everywhere will be hated. And if this weren't bad enough, false prophets will appear and do amazing things that will continue to deceive people. So things at this point are probably about as bad as they could ever be. And our loving Savior interjects a word of encouragement and tells us to hang on to the end, and we will be saved. An interesting bright spot on this list is that we hear that the gospel message will be shared with the entire earth. However, I'm guessing that that is so there will be no excuses when there's time for judgment. The next thing he does is to focus in on a special event. It's hard to tell if this event is still in order, given the previous statement, then the end will come. But we hear that we're going to see the abomination of desolation, just like the prophet Daniel's talked about. Now, this is a major event when it comes to end times, and it has to deal with the Antichrist exposing who he really is. And when this happened, Jesus tells the people in Israel to immediately run for their lives. Now, naturally, those who are seeking to kill Israel or Christians are going to say and do anything to lure them out of hiding, especially playing to the hope that their Messiah has come by telling them that he's come back and where he can be found. Jesus tells us not to believe any of it. And then when he comes back, it will be as clear as a lightning bolt stretching from one end of the sky to the other. Probably the most interesting item on the list to happen, the list of things to happen, comes next, and that's when all the lights go out. Jesus says the sun's going to go dark, the moon will go dark, and all the stars are going to fall out of the sky. At this point, we have entered a world of science fiction. Just when the bad guy seems to be winning and all hope is lost, somebody turns out all the lights. I like to think of this as like that point in the movie theater when the lights start to dim and the curtains open and the show is about to begin. Sure enough, the next thing that happens is the return of Christ in the clouds. The angels will sound the trumpet, and the believers, both living and dead, will rise to join Christ in the air and be with him forever. Now, that is not the end of all that's going to take place at the return of Christ, but it is when the believers are removed from the earth, allowing God to begin pouring out his wrath. So we have this thing, this list of things leading up to the time when Christ comes to get us. Now, the same list of items is also given in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now, another place that this same list of items is given is in Revelation. In Revelation, John gets to see what's happening in the throne room of God during this time in history. He sees God the Father on the throne. He sees 24 elders bowing down before God. He sees four amazing creatures and a lamb looking as if it had been slain that is given a scroll to open. The lamb is obviously Jesus, and in order for Jesus to open this scroll, he must break a series of seven seals. Let's take a look at each one of these seals. Revelation 6:1. I looked on when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a thunderous voice, "Come." So I looked, and here came a white horse. The one who rode it had a bow, and he was given a crown, and as a conqueror he rode out to conquer. Now the question is, who is this guy on the white horse? At first it almost sounds like it might be Jesus, but later in Revelation 19:11 we find this description. Then I saw heaven open, and here came a white horse. The one riding it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and goes to war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head. That's the crown of a king, by the way. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in clothing and dipped in blood. He's dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. From his mouth extends a sharp sword so that with it he can strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the first guy on the white horse is obviously not Jesus. But it's someone trying awfully hard to look like Jesus. I would say then that what we have here is a description of a false Christ going out to mislead people. Now, if we look at our list given by Jesus, that sounds awfully familiar. In fact, it's the first item. Revelation 6:3. Then when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And another horse, fiery red, came out, and the one who rode it was granted permission to take peace from the earth, so that people would butcher one another, and he was given a huge sword. Obviously, this horseman is all about causing people to kill each other, and the best way to do that is through war. It sounds like it's going to be happening everywhere. When we look at the list that Jesus gave us in Matthew 24, we see again this matches the next item on his list. Revelation 6:5. Then when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." So I looked, and here came a black horse. The one who rode it had a balance scale in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat will cost a day's pay, and three quarts of barley will cost a day's pay. But do not damage the olive oil and the wine." Well, at 20 bucks an hour, that'd be, what, 1,600 bucks for a quart of wheat? 160. Sorry. Still too expensive. This writer is all about food and drink, and he's charging lots of money for a little bit of food. And that very same scenario occurs when there's a big famine. The less food you have, the more expensive it becomes. Again, we see the same item on the list that Jesus gave us earlier. Revelation 6:7. Then when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and here came a pale green horse. The name of the one who rode it was Death, and Hades followed right behind. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill its population with the sword, famine, and disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. Now, this seal releases death in Hades, authorizing them to kill one quarter of the population of the earth, either by sword, famine, disease, or wild animals. Now, I don't know if this is in addition to the other two horsemen of war and famine, or if this includes the effect of the two horsemen. To me, it seems like it probably includes the death of the previous seals, but adds disease and wild animals to the list, just to make sure that we reach the one quarter mark. The bottom line is that one out of every four people is going to die. With today's population estimates, that would be around 1.75 billion people. The U.S. population is only 400 million, by the way. This horseman isn't represented directly on the list that Jesus gives us earlier, but I think it's probably safe to say that there's going to be a lot of dying that takes place from the two previous items. Revelation 6:9. Now when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers, who were going to be killed just as they had been. So at the fifth seal, we see the souls of Christian martyrs under the altar, begging for God's justice. Something has changed. The killing is no longer random. It has been focused on God's people by someone or some group of people. Lo and behold, the next item on Jesus' list in Matthew is when Christians are starting to be killed. It is the death of believers for what they believe. Revelation 6:12. Then I looked when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and a huge earthquake took place. The sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the full moon became blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree dropping its unripe figs when shaken by a fierce wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the very important people, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it?" Now the lights have gone out, and the wrath is about to come. Once again, we see a perfect parallel in Revelation of what Jesus told the disciples was going to happen in Matthew 24. It's important to note that this is the first use of the word wrath in the book of Revelation. It's also interesting is the fact that all of a sudden, everybody believes in God and seems to understand what has just taken place means that they are in serious trouble. My guess is they just watched all the believers ascend up into the sky to be with Jesus, and they were left behind. Let's boil all this down. Jesus is coming back. He's given us a list of events to watch for, to know when His return is very close. The closer we get to the time when Jesus comes back, the harder life is going to get, and the more we will have to overcome. Just before He comes to get us, there will be a huge earthquake, and all the lights are going to go out. This unexplainable darkness is the supernatural sign that He promised. The next thing that we will see will be the bright, shining glory of our Savior appearing in the clouds to gather us to Himself. When I first began walking with Jesus, I was led to believe that He could return at any second. In fact, I can remember seeing a little sign in the church office that said, "Perhaps today." I can remember wanting very badly to be one of the believers that was alive when that day came so that I could experience the end times. I don't think I want that anymore. According to what we've just looked at, those times will be very hard indeed. Remember that in Matthew 24:21, we learn that there will be great suffering, unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now, or ever will happen. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. By the way, I think this is the reason that Jesus doesn't know the exact day of His return. The Father can't stand seeing His children being killed, and He cuts short the number of those days. Now, there are those that believe we will be caught up or raptured before any of these events happen. They believe that the breaking of the seals on the scroll constitutes the beginning of the pouring out of God's wrath. Now, if that's true, then why didn't Jesus just tell His disciples that the return could happen at any time, and they should be ready? That's not what He told them. If the seals on the scroll are God's wrath, why would God choose to send out false Christs to deceive people and later kill some of His children who are supposed to be protected from His wrath? Now, there are passages that talk about being ready, but the idea of an unexpected return of Jesus applies to those who are choosing to live a life that pays no attention to God or His Word, a life of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Now, on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. And right here is where people that want God to take us home before the hard times come, this is where they stop reading. But if we continue reading, we find that we should not be surprised at His return. Now when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, our hope for salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are alert or asleep, we will come to life together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as in fact you are doing. I want to encourage you this morning, first by sharing with you what Jesus said about His return and the events leading up to it, so that you can be prepared. I want us to be prepared to trust Him when there are liars, to trust Him when there are wars, to trust Him when there are famines, when there is death, to trust Him even when, and especially when, they hate us and kill us. You see, it may be hard here, and we may have to suffer terrible things, but we have something they don't. We have hope. We have Jesus. We have a Savior that will turn off all the lights and come shining in the clouds to take us home to be with Him forever. Let's pray. Father, I know that You didn't give us this list to terrify us. You gave us this list so that we could know that You want us to be ready, so that we would be prepared, so that when these things come, these things that seem like God would never allow to happen, when those kind of things come, that we would still trust You, knowing that the only thing that man can do is destroy this body, but He can never destroy who we really are inside. Thank You, Lord, for the promise of Your return. Thank You that we can trust You and that You are absolutely faithful and true. And Lord, help us to hope in You every single day. In Your name, amen.